Good morning. Merry Christmas. You know, I've always loved this time of year. I've always loved the Christmas season for more reasons than I have time probably to explain this morning. I love the music. I love the lights. I love the traditions. I love the meals. A little bit of a foodie. A little bit of the meals are always good. One of my all-time favorite songs, though. I mean, I love Christmas music. I was listening yesterday, I think all day, to Michael Bublé. Any Bublé fans out there? Yeah, I mean, he is Christmas. So one of my all-time favorite songs, though, not just of Christmas, but like maybe of all time, is the song that we just sang, O Holy Night. I love the words of O Holy Night. I love the haunting melody. It's just a very powerful song. And I read a little bit about this week, because it's been a while since I've read about the history of that song. And it was written in 1843 by a French wine merchant. It was later adopted into a musical form by a man named Adolf Adam. It premiered for the very first time on stage in France by a French opera singer in 1847 by a woman named Emily Lory. It wasn't until 1855 that it was translated into the version that we just sang a moment ago by a man named John Sullivan Dwight. He was a minister from the North. He was a northerner, graduated from Harvard, and he translated that song into the version that we just sang. And I just love the song. I love the words. The words have such incredible meaning. You can really think and dwell on them for a long time. One of my favorite verses is, "A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." I love that whole phrase. But that first little line, "A thrill of hope," I really like that a lot. I spent a lot of time thinking about that this week, how profound and how profoundly true that is. That hope really is one of the most thrilling things in the world. Now, I grew up in the DFW area. I lived in Arlington most of my life. I got married, moved to Fort Worth. I've been here ever since. Always been a DFW sports fan, unwittingly, but committedly a DFW sports fan. I both hate and love the Dallas Cowboys. You know, it just is what it is. I've had my dreams destroyed by the Texas Rangers at least a couple times. I followed the Stars all the way up until their first Stanley Cup victory, and of course this year they're looking really great, but I'm a big Mavericks fan, all right? I love the Dallas Mavericks. I was heartbroken in 2006 when we lost to the Heat, and look, I'm here to tell truth this morning, okay? That's what I'm here for. In 2011, I was elated when we took down the evil empire, the newly formed super team, the Miami Heat. It was an incredible series. There was one moment I remember in this game, game two, and it was sort of like the defining moment of the series for me. I mean, it was so much fun. Me and several of our friends, we watched the whole series together. But there was this one moment that I will never forget, game two. They had played the first game in Miami. The second game was in Miami as well. We lost the first game, so already we're like, oh, gosh, here we go again. You know, we're going to lose to the Heat again. And losing in the second game as well, down by 15 points with 6.5 minutes left. It's 88-73. And I'm just sitting there, you know, we're deflated. I mean, we're so dejected. Like, here we go. But then something began to happen. Like, slowly, just with quiet, fundamental, nothing crazy basketball, it became a 9-point lead and then a 7-point lead. And then we were only 4 points behind with 3 minutes left. And our heart rates are starting to kind of get a little faster because we're thinking like, oh my gosh, what's happening? And then with less than a minute left, we tie the game. Now, at this point, we're not even really convinced that the Mavericks are going to win. I mean, this is still the Heat. They hadn't lost a game at home the whole playoffs. So, you know, but our hearts were going. And then Dirk Nowitzki, the great Dallas treasure, hits the three-pointer to put Dallas up by three, and we are losing our minds. But then, you know, it doesn't end there, right? The Heat come back down. Mario Chalmers hits the three to tie it again, and we're like, our dreams are destroyed. And then that most iconic moment, Dirk backs down Chris Bosh and puts in the layup with like 3 seconds left. The Dallas Mavericks go on to win. But here's the thing. I was thinking about that this week. It wasn't the end of the game that was thrilling. It was all the moments leading up to the end of the game. Like, the thrill wasn't the victory. The victory was great. We were excited. Hooray, we won. It's 1-1. We have a shot. But it was those moments leading up to the victory that were the most thrilling. Sitting there thinking, like, could this really be happening? This is crazy. This is about to actually happened. And once the game was over, the thrill was over. It was just, we'd won. It was the hope of winning that was one of the most thrilling things a part of that series. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about a thrill of hope. A thrill of hope of a weary and dying world wondering, could this baby really be who he says he is, who the angels say he is, who the prophets of old say he is? Could this really be the Messiah that has come? Could this really be the answer to our deepest and most felt needs inwardly? The depths of our soul cries out, could this be the answer to it? So here's what I want to do this morning. We're going to do this a little bit differently. We're actually going to use the song, O Holy Night, as sort of an outline as we talk through the different aspects of the Christmas story. Does that sound good to you? Are you on board? All right, good. All right, well, let's talk through it. We're going to see the impact that this birth had, not only on those who were there when it happened, but the ripple effects that continue today for us in the church here, even at City on a Hill. First thing we see in the song is a holy night, a holy night. First line of the song, right? O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. The song describes, in essence, the first Christmas night or Christmas morning, depending on what time it was. We're not really sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. Now, there are certain times in my life. I'm gonna preface this first part by saying this, and maybe you can relate. There are times in my life when I have been so sure of something, so sure of the details of something, only to find out that I was completely wrong about the details, despite the fact that they were right in front of me, staring me in the face. Have you ever been there? So I'm a Star Wars fan. Most of you know that. And I love Star Wars. If I were to ask you, if I were to poll the audience, what is the most quoted line of Star Wars of all time, you would probably say, Luke, I am your father. Yes, right. Most quotable line from Star Wars. It is also, interestingly enough, the single most misquoted line in movie history. Kindred spirits, he and I. It is the most misquoted line in all movies of all time. Check it out. Let me show you. Wait a second.
Obi-Wan never told you what happened to your father.
He told me enough. He told me you killed him.
No. I am your father.
Dun-dun-dun. Now, he never says, Luke, I am your father. We're playing it again. It's okay. You can just watch that a few times if you want. He never says it. He never says, Luke, I am your father. He says, no, I am your father. Now, this is interesting. This is crazy. There's a whole study that's been done on this. It's called the Mandela Effect. And it's where a mass group of people remember something incorrectly but the same. And there's lots of, seriously, if you're ever like up and can't sleep, need something to kind of occupy your mind, Google Mandela Effect. It will blow your world into pieces, I promise you. But this is one of them. Everyone seems to think that he says, Luke, I am your father. He never says, Luke, I am your father. It never happens. Everyone just remembered it incorrectly despite the fact that it was right in front of us the whole time. You've probably seen that movie a dozen times, and you've never put together the fact that that's not what's being said. Now, what if I told you that the Christmas story was the same way? That there were details that you are so sure of. And those details are not the right details, despite the fact that they've been right in front of you in the scripture the entire time. Have I piqued your interest? All right. Well, let's talk about this. Normally, let me set up the normal Christmas story first. This is probably the version that you've heard in various books or even TV shows or even in Sunday schools growing up, right? And it goes something like this, that Mary and Joseph were with child because the Holy Spirit conceived, and they were on their way to Bethlehem because of a census that was called by Quirinius, right? And so they are on their way to Bethlehem. It's a long journey, and they arrive on a night. It's snowing. It's nighttime. It's a long and hard trip. Mary is very pregnant. And as they are like walking up to Bethlehem, they can see the city gates. She goes into labor. And so they hurry, and they get to the city, and they go to the inn because they need a place for her to be able to deliver this baby. But it's nighttime, right? And everyone is already almost asleep at this point, and the weather is bad outside, and the inn is full. There's no room in the inn. And the innkeeper's like, I'm sorry, I have no place here for you, but listen, I don't want you to be out in the cold alone giving birth. I have a barn. It's right next to the inn, and you can go in there. It's dirty. There's lots of animals in there, but you two can be alone, and you can give birth to your baby, and it's better than nothing, right? And so Mary makes her way in there. It's just like in the nick of time. They get into the barn. Baby Jesus is born. The cattle are lowing. They don't have any blanket or clothes for him, and so they find this old tattered rag, and they wrap him in tattered cloths, and what an oh holy silent night it was. Anyone heard that story before? Yeah, it's a great story. It's just almost entirely wrong. It's not really how it went. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to try to unpack what really happened on this oh holy night. So let's talk about it. Let's talk through the details of that story. First of all, let me address the weather, okay? Usually it's snowing in the story. And so it makes the story more dramatic, but was it really snowing? I mean, that's the question that we have to ask. Was it really snowing? Luke chapter 2, verse 8. It says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. You've heard that verse any number of times in any number of Christmas programs. Here's the thing about shepherding. You don't take your animals out at night when it's snowing. If it's that cold, you leave them indoors. It's too cold for them. What are they doing out there? The land is covered with snow. They would never be out there. Beyond that, ancient Near Eastern practices, shepherds would be out in the fields somewhere between March and November. So the whole concept, the whole notion that it was snowing, much less even cold, is probably not totally accurate. All right? But that's a little one. You're probably thinking like, okay, well, I mean, that's not that big of a detail. But let's keep moving. The night of the birth. Let's talk about the night of the birth. Did Mary really go into labor the night she arrived in Bethlehem? Did she really? So look at Luke 2, verse 6. It says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And then she goes and delivers a son. So the story sets us up actually quite differently. It appears that they make the trip to Bethlehem. There's a census happening. That part of the story is true. There were lots of people that were coming. It would have taken a long time to get through the census in the way that they practiced the census during those days. And so the story sets us up that they get there, that they're there for a while, like a long while. And while they're there, the days of her pregnancy come to an end and she gives birth. But it's not like the moment she gets there. She's likely been there for a long time, weeks even, maybe even months. We're not even really sure, but it would have been quite a while. Now, this, of course, brings up a massive problem, because if she had been there the whole time, where was she staying, and why was there all of a sudden no room in an inn? Right? That's a good question. So let's talk about that. The inn. It's the third thing. There's lots of creative imaginings of the inn, and I really like them. In fact, a few years ago, we did a sort of a dramatic retelling of a book that was written by John Piper called The Innkeeper. And it was this creative imagining. It sort of gave a backstory to the man who was in charge of the inn, the innkeeper, who sent this holy family into the barn rather than giving them a room. And I love stories like this. Obviously, they're not biblical. Like, you'd never preach this stuff, but I think it's a creative way of imagining a backstory for people where the Bible doesn't give a backstory. It just kind of it evokes an emotional response that I think can be sometimes good. But here is the first interesting detail about this narrative. There's never an innkeeper actually mentioned. So check this out. Luke 2:7. It says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That's it. That's all we get. That's the last and only thing that we are told about the inn. In the Gospel of Matthew, in that birth account, he doesn't even mention the inn at all. There's no innkeeper. There's no nothing. So that's the first interesting detail. The Luke account doesn't even describe an innkeeper. Here's the second big kicker. There wasn't even an inn. Right? Thank you. Yes, good, good. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking like, well, but Derek, it says there's an inn. It says there was no room for them in the inn. So how can you say there's not an inn when it says there's no room for one? Well, let's talk through this. The word inn in the Greek in this particular passage is the Greek word kataluma. And literally translated, it just means guest room. That's how we translate it, guest room. In fact, this same word, kataluma, is used in Luke chapter 22. If you remember, in Luke 22, Jesus is preparing the disciples for the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And he tells them to go, he says in verse 9, where do you want us to prepare it? That's what the disciples are asking him. And he says to them, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher, Jesus, says to you, where is the guest room, the kataluma, in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there. So there's a home, a man, you're going to go with him into his home. There's a large, furnished upper room there, the kataluma, the guest room. That's where you're going to eat the Lord's Supper. Okay? Now, there is an actual inn in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10. If you recall one of the most well-known parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan, in this story, there's a man who is beaten, he's robbed, he's left to die in a ditch. A priest walks by him, he sees him, he pays no regard to him. In fact, he distances himself a little bit. And then a Levite follows, sees him as well, doesn't talk to him, avoids him, goes to the other side of the road. These are two men that were very upstanding citizens in the Jewish community. They're people that you would expect would do the right thing, and they do the wrong thing here. And then the Samaritan, the half-breed, the people that no one want to relate to, enters the story. Luke 10, 33 through 35, it says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and check this out, brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I return. So in this text, in Luke 10, there is an actual inn with an actual innkeeper. This is like a hotel. This is like what you would imagine when you think of the birth story, like a hotel with a person who is in charge of it. It's not the word kataluma here. It's the Greek word pandokion, and it literally means an inn, a hotel. The innkeeper is a pandokius. They're connected. It's a completely different word. It doesn't even make sense to have an actual inn in Bethlehem, where Jesus is born. Bethlehem is off the beaten path. There's no major highways that pass through it. It'd be the worst business decision of all time to start an inn where there's literally no travelers following through. It's just a backwoods, it was a royal city, but there was no major traffic heading through there. So what does this mean for us for the Christmas story? Am I rocking your boat yet a little bit? It's okay, you can be honest. I want to show you a picture. This is a reconstruction of what an ancient first century Israelite house would look like. It's about 24 by 24 feet wide and long by about 15 feet high. The bottom floor, you can see there is a kitchen space. I don't know if you can read that, but there's a kitchen space in the back. There's a storage space to the left, and then you can see to the right with the little rails, there was a stable for where you would keep your valuable animals. So in the ancient world, if you were someone who was wealthy enough to own livestock, you would let them out into the field, and unless you had shepherds, at nighttime, you would bring those animals, especially the valuable ones, inside onto the first floor, into the stables to keep them protected from bandits who would come and try and rob you of your animals. All of that was on the first floor. The upper room, or the upper area, has a main sleeping area, a common area, and then a kataluma, a guest room. So here's what happened. Here's what happened. Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem. And by the way, this is not a small, like, oftentimes Bethlehem is sort of treated as like, you know, Alvarado, or like a small, like no one goes there unless you're going there. And so if you're from Alvarado, I mean no harm. Let's just be honest about it. It's not Dallas, right? So it's a smaller place. It's growing, but it's a smaller place. But it's not a just small backwoods area. It's called the City of David. It's a royal city. Joseph comes from the line of David. He has a privileged family. They're of royalty. To be of the line of David was a really big deal. The City of David, really big deal. So they come to Bethlehem. They're staying with their family there because that's where his family is from. The census is being taken. And so they are all cramming into their family home. And this is not just a few people. This would have been a lot of family in this house. In-laws, aunts, uncles, all the people that you can't, like, totally be yourself around, that kind of make you a little bit uncomfortable. You're not really sure where they've been the last few years or if they're even trustworthy people, right? So you're packed in this house. So not, by the way, a silent night, probably, just saying. Mary, while she is there, goes into labor. There's not enough adequate space up in the upper room in the Cataluma because there's so many people there, and you need space to be able to deliver a baby. And so she and likely lots of the females in the family went to the bottom floor where there would be more adequate space, and they helped her as she labored to give birth to Jesus. And once she had given birth, they used a feeding trough, i.e. a manger, same thing, and they placed the baby, not wrapped in tattered rags. They likely had a blanket or something in the home. The tattered rags comes from a King James translation. It's not at all accurate. It's just a cloth, clothes. They wrapped him in a blanket. They swaddled him, is actually the practice of the ancient Israelite, and they placed him in the manger until there was enough space for them to all move back upstairs. Have I ruined your Christmas yet? I realize these are traditions I'm tampering with. And I've said it before, and I will say it again. I'll continue to say it. There are things that are traditional and things that are biblical, and those things are not always the same thing. And I'm far more interested in showing you what is biblical, even at the expense of stepping on some of the traditional toes. And in fact, they're rarely the same thing. Oftentimes, the things that we celebrate as part of tradition come from something other than the Bible. And here's what can happen. Here's the danger. This is why I go through the time in doing this. Is that if we're not careful, what we can do is we can emphasize these sort of traditional details as if those are the things that made this a holy night, and they're not. Jesus could have been born anywhere. Could have been born in a hotel, or a boat, or his home, or a motorhome, or in a carriage. Like, none of those things change the reality of what made this a holy night. Now, what does it even mean to be holy? It means to be set apart. It means that you have a whole of something, and you take a part of that whole, and you set it apart from the rest of the whole. You designate it for something special or unique. So what sets this night apart from every other night in human history? What makes it so unique? Is it the fact that it was snowing, or that Mary went into labor the moment she got into town, and the inn, the hotel didn't have? Is it any of those things at all that made it a holy night? No, it's that a virgin conceived by the Holy Spirit and gives birth to God the Son, the Messiah, the one who God prophesied about for millennia before that through the mouths of the prophets. And on this holy night, all of the promises of God came true. God took on human flesh. John, the Apostle John, says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The angels who were there with the shepherds in the field were worshiping God, and they were singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." There has never been, and there never will be, another night like this night. And it is because God himself took on the frailty of humanity, wrapped himself in flesh, and became one of us that he might die in our place to redeem us all. Amen? That is why we sing, "O holy night, the stars are bright and shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth." So we find a holy night in this song, appropriately, a song named "O Holy Night." Secondly, it describes a hopeless world. The next part of this verse, it says, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining." That's the context of the holy birth. A world bent towards its own self-destruction. This is not the kind of world that you expect royalty to be born into. You do not expect the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, God among us, God with us, Emmanuel, to be born in a broken and hopeless and wretched world. And yet, this is what the text tells us. Psalm 14 describes this world in the first 3 verses. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Hebrew word for none there, it means none. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Not even one person in all the world who we can say is good. And this is the world that Jesus the Messiah is born into. Paul, the apostle, picks up on this in Romans chapter 3. He actually quotes this exact psalm along with several other Old Testament passages. And then he sort of summarizes this whole thing, this whole Old Testament theology with regard to sin. He summarizes it in verse 23 of Romans chapter 3. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whenever you hear that, you've probably heard that verse quoted a thousand times. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a summarization of essentially what the Old Testament teaches in its entirety about the condition of man. That we have been since the beginning, since the fall, since the garden, when the first man and first woman disobeyed God and ate from the fruit of the tree, we have been in a world that is hopeless, that is broken, that has no way of coming to God on its own terms. It's so vital for you to understand this. I know this seems kind of like a Christmas killer. It's not like the most joyful part of the message, but it's so important for you to get that the world that the Messiah is born into, there are no good people in it. But the Bible teaches that only God is good. We are inclined by our nature to rebel. And if you don't believe me, just look at any of the small, beautiful children that sang Christmas carols here this morning. All right? Because they're precious, but they have a will of their own, and it is bent towards your destruction. Always. Always. Two of them were mine, I can say that. The world is a hopeless place. So we have a holy night. We have a hopeless world. Third, the song describes a hopeful future. A hopeful future. I love this. The same verse of that song continues. And it says, long lay the world in sin and error pining until he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. I love that whole verse. But as I said in the beginning, my favorite phrase, probably the whole entire message, a song, is a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices. And this is so applicable to our modern context. I thought about this, once again, a lot this week. That this phrase, a weary world rejoices, is so applicable to virtually every person in this room right now. It really is, in the most ironic of ways. So let's just talk about Christmas in the cultural sense for a minute. Have you ever noticed that Christmas songs in general, and I'm not talking about like church Christmas songs, I'm talking about like retail stores in the mall Christmas songs, Starbucks Christmas songs, okay? They're normally very fast-paced. Have you ever picked up on that? Like they always have that jingle bell, jingle bell, jingle all the way, like, you know, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, that right? Have a holly jolly. It's the same tempo, every single one of them. Some of them are even frantic sounding. Like they almost give me anxiety. Christmas is here, bringing good cheer to young and old. To you and them all. Merry, 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 merry Christmas. I feel like I'm on a treadmill and I can't keep up. Yeah? Like I'm about to fall off the back in front of everyone. And some of them are slower, but like by and large, most of them that you hear in like the stores are very cheerful and they're very upbeat and they're very fast-paced. And it's very fitting, isn't it? I mean, it's very fitting. It's busy, frantic, fast-paced music to capture the busy, frantic, fast-paced feeling that December brings to all of us. Even if you watch the movies like on Netflix that feature Santa Claus, we give the man one night to visit every child in the world. That is an anxiety attack if I've ever heard of one. Like, that makes me nervous as I even think about it. Everything is fast-paced. It's one of the reasons I love O Holy Night so much, because it's slow. I mean, apart from the very Christ-centered, beautiful lyrics, it's just a slower song. It's got the 6-8 feel, so it feels even more relaxed. It kind of calms me. It soothes me a little bit. And I love that line, the weary world rejoices, because of the irony that it brings. when you consider how we feel on Christmas morning. Christmas morning may be the most weary the world ever feels. Like, if you picked one day out of 365 days out of the year, that's probably, Christmas is the busiest time of the year. There's so much pressure to get the right gifts, to get impressive and expensive gifts, right? It takes a lot of extra time and a lot of extra money to do it. A lot of parents, I hear every year, take out seasonal second jobs just to pay for the financial burdens that they feel are being pressed upon them. And then you have all the extra commitments as well. You have the activities, the parties, school programs. If you're in college, you have final exams. Traffic is worse. Restaurants are fuller. Grocery stores are packed. Like, don't even go to Walmart, right? It's a war zone. It's literally a war zone. It never slows down. And it gets very stressful for a lot of people during this time of year. And here's what happens. There's an immense amount of guilt if you don't do all of it, isn't there? Like, you have to have presents for this party. You have to go to this school concert. You have to cook this meal for the extended family that's coming over, which also means you have to clean the house before they get here. You have to fill in the blank. And if you don't, you are a failure. Everyone else is getting it done, and they have pictures on Facebook to prove it. So you must be the only person on earth who is failing at this stuff. Anyone feel that? I know the moms do. The moms have it the worst. Dads are like, what do we get our kids this year? Right? And I know because I'm one of them. I've been to 3 parties this year already. I had no idea what we brought to all 3 of them. I'm just being completely honest. My wife is a saint. She has the flu this morning. That's why she's not here. So she gets like the double blessing of Christmas, right? I know that this is something that we internalize and we feel. It's something that happens every year. And certainly social media doesn't make it any better. And then after weeks of racing around and trying to get this stuff done, Christmas morning arrives, the stores close, everything stops almost instantly, and what happens? A very, very weary world rejoices. And I was thinking about that this past week, that is this not how the birth of Jesus is supposed to make us feel anyways? Like, is this, be honest, like, get gut-level honest with yourself this morning. You're in church. It's a good place to do that. Just be honest. You care about what people think of you. You want people to like you. You want people, I'm not knocking you for that. I do. It's a condition of human nature. We want people to receive us. You want your family to like you. You want to like yourself. You want to meet your own standards that you set for yourself. And one of the great truths of Scripture is that you will never, ever perfectly reach that standard. You will always feel in your core like a failure because you will always actually fail in many ways throughout your life. That's the whole point of the law. That's the whole point of the Old Testament law. Whenever you hear someone talk about the law, it's that the law shows us our failures. Romans 7, that's what Paul talks about. He says, how would I not have known to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet? I wouldn't even know the fact that I am missing the standards unless the standards had been set. And the reality is we don't even need God's law to break us. We have our own law within us. We have our own standards that we set within us, and we can't even reach those standards. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't stop us. We fight, and we struggle, and we try, and we try, and we fail, and we fail because we are imperfect. But we are convinced that if I just try a little harder, if I just do a little more, if I can just accomplish a few more goals before the end of the year, I will finally be happy and fulfilled. And it's just tiring, isn't it? It's burdensome. That's a great word. I love that word because I think it captures the feeling. It's burdensome. It's oppressive. This is why Christmas really is so vital for us, because a Savior is born unto us. And that Savior says to us, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Rest. No more trying to prove to people how good you are. No more trying to prove to yourself how good you are, how capable you are. Just rest in Jesus. So this Christmas morning, it's coming up in 3 days, Wednesday morning, I want you to do yourself a favor. I want you to do me a favor, okay? I want you, when everything slows down that morning, and it'll take a minute because it gets chaotic even on Christmas morning, but there's that moment when it's kind of all over with, and when everything slows down, you're with whoever you're spending Christmas morning with, and the stores have closed, and the restaurants have closed, except for IHOP. IHOP's always open. And work is closed, and schools are closed. That feeling of relief that begins to set in, that gladness that you don't have to do another thing for Christmas, that you made it through another Christmas. In that moment, I want you to remember that is the feeling of rest and relief that we're meant to feel in Christ every day. Every day. Every morning. Every morning is Christmas morning for us. Because every morning we remind ourselves, I'm going to set a lot of standards for myself today, and I'm going to miss a lot of them. And it doesn't matter. I'm not trying to prove myself to anyone. I'm not trying to prove myself to God. I don't need to anymore, because Christ is my identity. Christ's work is what justifies me before God. I don't have to justify myself anymore. Amen? Amen. Amen. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, and we do. We need it. We need it. Finally, we're getting close. We're getting close. We have a hope, a holy night, a hopeless world, a hopeful future, and last, we see a heavenly command, a heavenly command. This is the first line of the last verse, that third verse. We sing, truly he taught us to love one another. Truly he taught us to love one another. When I sing that last verse and I get to that first phrase, I immediately typically think of John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. There's lots of passages in the New Testament that talk about him telling us to love one another. Like, you might go to Matthew's gospel where he gives the great command, Matthew 22, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But I typically go to John 13. 34 and 35 says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus says, love one another in such a radical way that outsiders, when they see you, when they observe you in the way that you relate to one another, they will know those people must be Christians. They look at how you treat one another and they're like, wow, they have to be Christ followers. It's the only way to explain their behavior. Now, what does that really look like, though? Like, the New Testament has nearly 60 one another passages in it. It deals a lot with one another. You cannot fit within the Christian context without having other people in your life, because so much of it is predicated on how you relate to one another within the local body. But let me give you a real quick sketch of what this kind of love looks like. It's not comprehensive. I don't have time to go through all of them. But I'm going to give you four that kind of at least give some outline to what loving one another within the Christian context looks like. Because it's vague to just say, well, Jesus tells us to love one another. Like, that doesn't really do much for me. So let me give you at least four things here. Mark 9:50, we're told to be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. It means that we're not fighting with one another all the time. Now, Christmas brings out the best fights, doesn't it? It does. It really does. Amongst the most loving people, even the most loving and wonderful people can get their feathers ruffled a little bit. Romans 12:18, I read this last week. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, I jokingly take shots at Facebook. This is one of the reasons why I do. Because it's within the context of Facebook that Christians, I think, oftentimes end up sort of shooting themselves in the foot a little bit in the way we treat one another in public display. Last week, we talked about the James passage. Wisdom from above is peaceable. It means that you're someone who is interested in peace between people. It doesn't mean you avoid conflict. Remember, we talked about that. It means that you see conflict as an opportunity for peace. So you look for conflict, and you go, there it is. I see peace on the other end of this. Let's address this. Let's address this, and let's be peacemakers. Not peacekeepers, peacemakers. So we're to be at peace with one another. Secondly, Galatians 5:13, we're to serve one another in love. Serve one another in love. It means that we're always looking for opportunities to bless each other, to do things that we know would be helpful for one another. Not for recognition, not for attention, not for our own personal gain, but just out of the love that we have for our other brother or sister in Christ. When you see something that you know needs to be done, that you know, man, if I did this, this would be really helpful to that person. It may not be much, but it would really bless them. And serve one another in love with their best interest in mind at all times. Number three, this is a great one, James 4:11. Do not slander one another. Now, this seems like common sense, but as we learned last week, common sense is not always that common. Listen, I'm going to say this as gently as I can say it. You cannot make a case that you are living by Christ-like love and then talk bad about other Christians. You just can't do that. It's and people know. Like they understand when you're doing it. I don't care what they've done to you. I don't care if they were wrong or if you were wrong or if somebody else was wrong. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Don't stop talking bad about other people, especially Christians. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:23-24? If you remember that your brother has something against you, go ahead and talk about what a jerk he or she was to you. No. He says, go and be reconciled to your brother. Go to that person and work it out like adults, like Christians. Do not slander one another. We'll end with this one. This is a good one. Philippians 2:3. Consider others more important than yourself. I think there's a lot here that we could spend time on. But if you keep reading Philippians 2, verses 4-7, I'll read them for you quickly. It really even gives a greater picture of what this looks like. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. And what Paul's saying here is have that same attitude that Jesus had as well in you. And listen, let me just be honest with you. Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. He is God the Son. He's not just a regular man. It wouldn't be wrong for him to act like he is above everyone else. That would be perfectly acceptable. He is above everyone else. That's not what he did. He took on the form of a slave. He took on human flesh, and he counted himself no more important than you or I, which is insane to think about. Now, the last verse of O Holy Night hints at this, but not in the way that I've always thought. The last verse of this song, by the way, the third verse, was not understood in the same way as we understand it today. John Sullivan Dwight, the minister that translated this into English, put his own little spin on it. The last verse goes like this. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave he is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Now I've always, when I've sung this song, I've always thought about Philippians 2. I've always thought about how Jesus takes on the form of a slave and he counts us as important as himself. In other words, we are like his brothers. The slave is our brother. Jesus becomes the slave and he counts us as brothers in his own eyes. But that's not at all how the song was intended to be understood. John Sullivan Dwight, as I mentioned in the beginning, was a northerner. He studied at Harvard. He was a minister of music up in the north. He was also notably a very outspoken abolitionist, and he was fundamentally opposed in every way because of his Christian faith to slavery. And he translated this song 6 years actually before the Civil War, and so it became in its height of popularity during the Civil War. And what Dwight wants us to understand, and what I think the scriptures teach very clearly is that, look, truly Jesus taught us as Christians, as his disciples, to love one another in all the ways that we just talked about from the scriptures, and even the slave is our brother. Even him. Even the one that the world rejects and doesn't see as even human, even he is our brother. Chains he will break. All oppression will cease in the name of Jesus. But Jesus calls us to a kind of love that is so radical, that is so recognizable, that doesn't seek its own benefit, that steps outside of itself, that counts others as more important than myself. Even those, check this out, even those that the world says you shouldn't love, you shouldn't pay attention to. Those people don't matter. oppressed. We don't talk about them. And Jesus says, no, they're your brother too. You love them. That's the kind of love, folks, that when the world sees, it's paradigm shifting. There's only one reason for why we could love with that kind of love, and it's because we're followers of Jesus. Jesus says, they will know you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. Oh, Holy Night is beautiful. It's a good reminder of the way that the birth story not only impacted the world when it happened, but how it continues to impact us today. It describes this holy night. A virgin conceives. Angels worship. God becomes flesh. It describes a hopeful or hopeless world, dead in trespasses and sins. It describes a hopeful future when this Savior is born and the weary world rejoices that maybe God's promises are here and that there is a way out of all of this. And that baby grows up and he gives us a heavenly command. Love one another, even when you've been wronged, even when you're bitter, even when you're resentful, even when it doesn't make sense, even when the world says not to, love one another. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. What a holy night it is. Amen. Merry Christmas to you all. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you, we bless you, that you would send your Son to become one of us, to be a substitute for us in death, that we would be made righteous before you, not because of anything that we've done, but because of his work. That you tear down the standards that we set, that you show us that we'll never actually be able to meet the standards because it doesn't matter, because you're a God of grace, and that you've met the standards for us. Pray, God, that as we leave here today, as we go back into the busyness of these last couple days, that we would remember that we would be steadied by the gospel message, and that on Christmas morning, when everything settles down and we feel that sigh of relief, that we remember that feeling, and that we feel that feeling every day, knowing that it's not just Christmas morning where the weary world rejoices, it's every morning. And that in our weariness, we would rest, and that we would love one another in such a radical way that even those who disagree with us, who take issue with us, couldn't argue the difference in us. We love you, and we thank you for grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name.